during the pitter-patter of little feet, please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Picking up where we left off last week. Love that last song. Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be in all of the universe that you, my king, the king whom I am absolute eternal allegiance to, would die in my place? That's actually found right here in Ephesians 5. The gospel's core to this marriage teaching. I'm going to pick up verse 21. Looks like I'm in the middle of a verse to you in the English, but if you were here last week, remember that's the beginning of a sentence, actually, in the original language. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is now the third in the series on the husband and wife relationships, and I believe it's coming at a pivotal time in our culture. We're all aware of this. October 5th of last fall, the Me Too movement was born when Harvey Weinstein was exposed as a sexual predator. This has brought on an avalanche of accusations and a long list of celebrities and public figures. Some would consider that Rose McGowan is kind of the hero of this story because she's the one that first brought this forward about Weinstein. But if there are any heroes in this movement, I would put attorney and former gymnast Rachel Denhollander at the very top of this. Now, you may not be familiar with her, but in August of 2016, she filed a complaint against Larry Nassar. You might know that name in the news recently, who had worked with Olympic gymnasts for almost 20 years. A 16-month trial ensued, and just before the final sentencing on February 5th, there was a hearing, and it was supposed to last 4 days, and it was supposed to be 88 victim impact statements. So women come forth and testify at the end of the trial. Instead of lasting 4 days and being 88 women, it was 7 days, 156 women, and most experts believe that the number of women and girls that were harmed are in the hundreds and hundreds. It's one of the greatest tragedies of our day. So Rachel is a hero, I believe, because she acted with tremendous bravery in 2016, long before the Me Too movement was ever born. She wasn't riding the wave of it. However, I think the Me Too movement came about at a certain time that kind of gave her a little more impetus at the end of that trial. And I firmly believe Rachel was clearly led by the Lord to be the leading voice in this trial. I want you to see how she answers this question. What does it mean to you that you forgive Larry Nassar? Well, we understand that the world does not understand forgiveness. I find that most Christians don't have a great grasp on it. But listen to what she says. It means that I trust in God's justice and I release bitterness and anger and a desire for personal vengeance. That's worth coming this morning, that one line. It does not mean that I minimize or mitigate or excuse what he has done. It does not mean that I pursue justice on earth any less zealously. It simply means that I release personal vengeance against him. And I trust God's justice, whether he chooses to mete that out purely eternally or both in heaven and on earth. This woman gets it. This is very much in line with, this is my favorite book on forgiveness, Unpacking Forgiveness. I've given away more of these books than any other book in my life. And certainly as we talk about marriage, you think forgiveness is relevant? Huh? Absolutely. I mean, marriage is all about repenting and confession and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. It ought to be anyway. It's a cycle. And if you're not engaged in that sometimes, either you've arrived at perfection or you need to do some repenting and forgiving. But to understand what forgiveness means, she really gets it. It's not a perfect statement. It's not absolutely complete, but it's an accurate statement. And maybe one of the reasons that she's so involved, her and her husband both are very biblically minded people. He finished his MDiv at Southern Seminary. Now he's working on his PhD in systematic theology. So these people are immersed in the Word of God. So the Me Too movement, as it's been called, has brought about, I think, a much-needed awareness about assault of all kinds, but we've also seen all these overreactions as a result. And here's where here's the relevance to our marriage study in Ephesians 5, because there are many responses like this blog post. Lots of articles and things will be written similar to this. Me Too, don't just say sorry, smash the patriarchy. Now, what is patriarchy? Patriarchy literally means father rule, but it has come to mean anytime men are in control. So a male-led society or a male-led marriage, that's the patriarchy. And they believe that patriarchy is so bad, it is so rotten, that it can't be reformed. It can only be smashed. It must be ground to a powder and tossed in the wind where it can no longer harm society or oppress women ever again. But the problem for believers is that the Bible is unapologetically patriarchal. God is male, not female. Wives are commanded to submit to their husbands, and it's never the other way around, which is precisely why we need biblical clarity on this topic to know exactly what the Bible teaches and how to apply it. We need to take great, great care with this passage. I mean, that's always the case, I think, in the Word of God, but this one has such potential for abuse and harm. But here's the thing. If we're going to uphold the truth that wives are to submit to their husbands, we also have to warn against abuses or potential abuses of this teaching. Even Rachel Denhollander painfully acknowledges the problems when she says this: church is one of the least safe places to acknowledge abuse because the way it is counseled is more often than not damaging to the victim. That is a massive, massive statement. Now, the immediate context of that statement, she was talking about sexual abuse, but I believe it applies in all kinds of ways. And you'll see what I mean as I continue here. I believe that churches are some of the most dangerous places on the planet. I said that right, standing here in a church as a pastor of a church, and I say churches are some of the most dangerous places on the planet. Let me explain what I mean. If I am wrong about this traditional view of this passage, then I am doing great harm to women and wives by promoting this view. And moreover, and here's the source of greatest danger, I would be using the Bible to back up my viewpoint. Do you see? In other words, I'm appealing to the highest possible level of authority, and I know as believers that you're going to want to say, what does the Bible believe? And I'm going to use this, and I'm going to twist it, and I'm going to convince you that this is the right way. And so I'm twisting Scripture, and I'm harming women at the same time. And there's two grave sins here. Let me lay them out. One, I would be guilty of squashing wives and women. And two, I would be guilty of spiritual abuse by using the Bible to strong-arm you into doing something that not only the Bible doesn't command, but actually is wrong. These are very serious issues, which is why the Bible holds teachers to a higher level of accountability and why I really almost tremble sometimes as I come to you with some of this teaching. So we can do potentially a lot of good for others, but pastors and churches and church leaders have done a tremendous amount of evil as well. And I want you to know, I'm going to talk about this abuse in general mostly this morning, abuse within marriages more so next Sunday. I'm not an expert on marital abuse or sexual abuse, but I have read a lot about spiritual abuse. And let me give you my working definition of spiritual abuse. This is when pastors and church leaders use their position and the Bible to either do evil themselves or to cover up the evil actions of others. Let me go over that again so we get it. When pastors and church leaders use their position and the Bible to either do evil themselves or to cover up the evil actions of others. I have seen this happen dozens of times, and for every story that I'm familiar with, I'm sure it's multiplied 1,000 times over. This is why I take my role so seriously. This is why 2 weeks ago I told you that I feel like teaching on this passage is like carrying around nitroglycerin, right? It's dangerous. It might blow up in my face. It might blow up in your face. I don't want that to happen. I so want to be guided by the encouragement and, yes, the warnings that Peter gave to us. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here it is. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let me make a few comments about this passage. Number one, Peter says that this is the flock of God. You understand that? That means that it's not my church. It's not the elders' church. There's a very real sense. It's not even our church. I mean, it's okay to say it's our church, but fundamentally, this is God's church. This is the flock of God. We belong to him, and because it is his flock, that is the main reason we need to take great care to shepherd it wisely. So everything that Peter says after this must be understood in the context that this doesn't belong to us, that this is God's flock. Second, the attitudes and motives for shepherding are abundantly clear. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. Now, once in a while, you'll see pastors who are in it for the money, right? And that just happens. They become celebrity pastors. They can make a lot of money. So there are some that are after shameful gain. There are some, no doubt, that do it out of sense of duty, and they're not really willing or excited about doing it. That's just that they kind of go through the motions. So no doubt there are those people. But the ones that are more common, the ones that I'm really worried about, are those who would be domineering. As the NIV, those who would lord it over those entrusted to you. Those are the ones that really make me nervous. And the core issue in that verse and everything that we're talking about here this morning, the core issue is power and authority. Power and authority. Because elders are given responsibility and therefore corresponding authority over those they shepherd. Matter of fact, in the very next verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That word subject, exact same word that is in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands. Submit, subject, exact same words, same idea here. Then we have Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, same word, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So there's no question that all Scripture says that elders have authority over God's flock. It's his flock, but he grants them the right to exercise oversight and authority to the elders. Just like as we read all through Jesus' parables of landowners, and the landowner, the king, goes away, and he allows his stewards and his managers to exercise all the authority on the behalf of the owner. That's the same thing that's going here. So elders are to manage and steward God's flock. And they're given the authority to do so, just as husbands are given the authority to manage their households with wives in submission. And why can you do that? Because wives are supposed to submit to the husbands as to the Lord, you see? They're submitting to them because God has given the husband that authority. Now, he's not Jesus, he's not God, but he has this ordained authority that has been granted to him to use wisely. So, elders have this authority, husbands have this authority, parents are given that same authority to manage their families with their children in submission to them. So we have elders, husbands, and parents hold positions of power. That's delegated power, but power nonetheless. And we all know what happens. Anytime you get a little power, what happens? Listen, I don't care who you are. Once you have some power, you will be changed by it. It will have an impact. You will sin in your power. The question is how much you'll sin. So as a parent, as a husband, you know, as somebody has authority over others at workplace or whatever it is, you will step over the line occasionally. You just want to not step over the line very much. But that temptation is always there. This is why elders are commanded not to be domineering over the flock. Why husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and why fathers are commanded, don't exasperate your children. That's abuse of authority. And in each case where the Bible grants a position of authority, it also and always puts warnings, severe warnings, against any misuse of power and authority. And you notice them in here? In these two verses I gave you, there are severe warnings. And when the chief shepherd appears, that of course is Jesus, you will be held to an account. Elders, it says, will receive a crown of glory, but that's conditional. That's conditional. If you shepherd in such a way as to avoid these warnings and do it rightly, then you will see the crown of glory. But if you don't, you're abusing and misusing your authority. There's no wiggle room here, do you see? We will be held to account for our actions, how we steward an authority and responsibility given to us, whatever that authority is. Same goes for husbands and for parents. So I want you to understand, as we're getting into this difficult topic, that I want to be as sensitive as I possibly can to the impact of this traditional view of husbands and wives that it can have on people. Because churches can teach this doctrine and have taught this doctrine in such a way that frees husbands to treat their wives in a harsh manner. And if we're not extremely careful, what happens is we can commit two grievous errors. First, we can be guilty of causing harm to women, because if I teach and apply this wrongly, then the abuse of those women are wrongly laid at my feet. You see what I mean? If I teach this in such a way that clearly leads husbands to be abusive to their wives, and they do it by using the scripture and the position of myself as a pastor, then if they do harm to those wives, then I am just as guilty as if I raised a fist to them. That's the level of accountability that we're talking about. And that's why I want to be so careful. But we commit a second grievous error if women who are being abused come to us as pastors and leaders and we tell them, listen, your problem is the only reason this is happening is because you're not submissive enough to your husband. If you only were more submissive, if you only cooked your meals right, if you only did your duty in the bedroom, then whatever he did to you will never happen again. Understand? Countless clergy and leaders and elders have given that same horrible advice. And even if that particular church or that pastor doesn't teach Ephesians in such a way, in that sense, but if they come to her for help, they are guilty of ignoring her cries for help. See, in effect, they're being abused a second time. They're abused in the home, and then when they come to the church where they should get help, they're abused a second time. Right? If you're in a dangerous area of the city and someone is chasing you down to rob you or kill you or harm you, and there's a police station, you run into that police station, you expect to be taken care of. You expect to be protected. But sometimes people run to the church and they're abused a second time. And it makes me sick. And all this happens in this case, in this topic, because the pastor does not understand the true meaning of Ephesians 5, nor does he understand what it means to shepherd the flock in a gentle, caring manner. As I said before, I'm not an expert on abuse in marriages, but I've read reams of material on spiritual abuse. Again, which is why Rachel Denhollander said what she said, that when you go to the church so often, it's much worse than if you didn't. Let me give you an example. I have great respect for Matt Chandler. Many of you probably heard of Matt Chandler in the Village Church and hold him in high regard. But a couple years ago, his church made a grievous, grievous mistake. They were supporting a missionary couple, family. They're working for SIM in Africa. And it was came to be found out that the husband was a serial pedophile. So that obviously is completely devastating to their marriage and their family. The wife wants a divorce to protect herself and her children, obviously, from, from further abuse. And for whatever reason, I don't remember the details, I think it was largely the manipulation of the husband, they did not allow her to get a divorce, and they put her under church discipline. So adding an amazing injury, insult to the injury that had already been done to her. Now, thankfully, there was a good result. The leadership finally realized, wow, did we ever mess up? We sinned greatly against this woman. They went to her and just repented as genuinely as they possibly could. She received their repentance. They saw it as genuine as I believe it was. They repented before the whole church. They changed church policies to make sure that such a grievous sin would never happen again. But you know, some of that damage is done, right? Even though it has a good story and a good ending, some of that damage is done. That's just, believe me, that's just a little piece of what can happen within churches. But here's the thing. Just because certain people in churches misuse their authority doesn't suddenly change the fact that they have a God-ordained responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. And the same way, just because some husbands use Ephesians 5 as a weapon to justify abusing or not loving their wives doesn't suddenly mean that they do not have a God-ordained authority to lead and to love those wives. So before I address the issue of abuse in marriages, first I want us to ask this question, the same question I've been asking for 3 weeks. Are we really sure that this is what Ephesians 5 is being taught? Do we have a high degree of confidence that the traditional view, as it's commonly called now, the complementarian view, is correct? Now, I've been laying this out, right, for the last 2 weeks, and I believe that more needs to be said on it. And I know there are serious issues with the interpretation and application of this passage. And I've already addressed this morning the issue of power and authority. Next week, as I said, I'm going to address the issue directly within marriages. But for now, I hope you can see there's just way too much that's weighing upon whether we get this right or not. We've got to have biblical clarity on this. So for the rest of the time we have this morning, I want to just finalize that biblical clarity that I've been building upon the last couple of weeks. Oh, let me throw that up. That would be the case. Spiritual abuse applies for husbands and parents when they make the same kinds of errors. Number one, Ephesians 5:21 does not teach mutual submission. Now, this is review 2 weeks ago that I dealt with this, that Ephesians 5:21, there is a so-called, as Wayne Grudem calls it, a myth of mutual submission. And if you missed that, I strongly encourage you to read it or listen to it, because it's foundational to everything I've been saying. You're going to miss a really important piece of understanding this passage if you missed that sermon. And then last week I told you how verses 21 to 23 are all one long sentence in the original language. That the submission in 21 isn't a mutual submission, but applies directly to wives and wives only in verse 22. So abundantly clear that this is teaching that wives are to submit to their husbands, but husbands are never commanded to submit to their wives. So that's a quick review. Secondly, the wife submits to her husband because he is the head. So if you're looking down at your Bible, I encourage you to do that. Verse 23 is the reason for verse 22. Verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for or because, why should you submit? Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the husband is the head of the wife. So those who oppose the traditional view, they have two main arguments. Here's how they're going to attack this traditional view. One, they're going to say that there's mutual submission, as I've already said. They say there's mutual submission in verse 21, so that just invalidates. You might as well just forget about everything else that the next several verses say. And the second main argument is to state that this word head, the husband is the head of the wife, doesn't mean what we think it means, right? That's always the easiest way to twist scripture and get false teaching. It doesn't mean what you think it means. So they say it doesn't mean authority, it means source. It doesn't mean authority, it means source. So that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. What is the meaning of this word head? Let me give you a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 11, I gave this to you a couple of weeks ago. I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, we don't, as believers, have any issue with the fact that Christ is the head of man, do we? We have no issue, as it is in Ephesians 5, that the church submits to Christ, and never the other way around. The church, Jesus is never in submission to the church, and man is never the head of Christ. We understand those things, but we struggle with the husband and wife. But what I think is the most helpful thing here is to see, again, remind you that God is the head of Christ, that the Father is the head of the Son, that the Son, therefore, is in subjection or in submission to Jesus. So if the Son can willingly submit to the Father, even though they are both equal, both fully God, equal in every possible way, then it follows that wives submitting to their husbands is not a question of their essential worth, but only a question of their complementary roles. And that's an area where this teaching is often messed up. You've got to understand, it's not an issue of essential worth. There's no difference before the Lord Jesus, sons and daughters of the King, but there is a God-ordained difference in their complementary roles. That's the only difference, and it's compared to the Godhead. Now, I'll give you one more verse on that later. Ephesians 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Ephesians 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, I'm guessing if I just gave you Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, and it wasn't in the context of this passage, and you just read those sitting at home somewhere, you would almost for certain come to the understanding that head means authority. Would you not? I mean, it's just the plain meaning of that passage is so abundantly clear in my mind. 2 weeks ago, I shared research by Dr. Wayne Grudem. He's a professor at Phoenix Seminary, and he did some very groundbreaking research back in 1985. We demonstrated that the word submit always means submission to an authority. And again, that's back in a sermon from 2 weeks ago if you want to check it out. And in the 32 years since he's done his research, he has yet to, and he put out a challenge 30 years ago, and he said, if you ever find anywhere in all of Greek New Testament, anywhere in Greek literature at all, where the word submit doesn't mean submission to an authority, then I will eat crow. But no one in 30 years has been able to find that. And then he wrote a follow-up in 2015, given a title that only a theologian can give, the meaning of kephale, that's a Greek word for head, and hypotasso, submit to, after 30 years of controversy, where are we? So now it's 30 years later. What has he found? Well, he's found this. 7 out of 7 of Greek lexicons now give authority over ruler as a meaning of kephale. Now you say, what's a Greek lexicon? It's just a Greek dictionary. So what he's saying in effect here is, if you took the 7 most reliable English dictionaries and had a definition of a word, and every single one of them agreed on that definition, would you not come to the conclusion that that word probably means what that says? Right? Not to say that there aren't other dictionaries that might have a slightly different definition, but the top ones all have the meaning of kephale as authority over. Moreover, just the opposite, 0 out of 7 now give source as a meaning of kephale. And in all of great ancient Greek literature, in every example that takes the form of person A is the kephale, or the head of person group B. So in other words, the husband is the head of the wife. In all those instances, has authority over person A has authority over person B. 56 examples have discovered showing that kephale had with the meaning of authority or ruler over. So what I believe is that the best possible research and the plainest reading of Scripture demonstrate that Paul actually intended to say that wives are to submit to their own husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. And number 3 reason, wives submit to husbands as the Son eternally submits to the Father. I started this, but let me give you one more text, which I think is just absolutely stunning in what it's saying here. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And you say, well, hang on, that's really confusing. So Let me try to break this down. Four, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So what he's saying is everything is in submission under God the Father, his feet, right? We understand that. That's a teaching of Scripture. But when it says all those things are in subjection and submission, it is plain that he, that's referring to Jesus, he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So all things, everything in the universe that is in subjection under the Father, the Son is accepted. The Son is not in that category of something or someone who's subjected to the Father. But you say, well, hang on. We just saw that in the other 1 Corinthians 11 that God is ahead of Christ. So in what sense is the Son not in subjection? Well, he is in subjection because the Word of God says, and if you look at Jesus' life, everything he did was lived in absolute perfect obedience to his Father. So there is no doubt a level that the Son is submissive to the Father. But now look at verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So what that's saying is, yes, we understand from other parts of Scripture, the Son is already in subjection to the Father at some level, but at the end of days, and that's the context of this passage, in the last days, the Son will be in full submission to the Father. So whatever level of submission he is under now, his final subjection, his final submission will be more complete. I can't even quite figure out the difference, but I can see that there is a progression and there is a final submission, and that's the last days. So that continues on for all of eternity. And here's the thing. Opponents of the traditional view argue that Jesus only submitted himself to the Father while he was a man on the earth. Now, I'm not even sure why they make that argument, because it really has no bearing. It doesn't disprove the teaching that wives have to submit to their husbands, but it's also wrong at its core, because the Son is not only in submission to the Father right now, but this text is very clear, even a greater way for all eternity. And even the titles by which they have self-identified, what do they call themselves? God the Father and God the Son. We didn't make up those titles. They gave those titles to themselves. And understand, and much of the world misunderstands this, we ought not as believers, obviously, that the Son was not born like Clifford was born, right, this week. That's not what it means. It's not that kind of Father-Son relationship, but it is every other sense of Father-Son relationship, that the Father has authority over the Son, and that the Son is in submission to the Father. That's what it means, and they've called themselves that, and that's the way Jesus lived it out perfectly. The Son is submissive to the Father and will be even more so for all of eternity. So all this demonstrates that two people, namely the Father and the Son, can be fully equal in every possible way, but still have a difference in roles. It's a stunning truth, but it's there before us as clear as day. And if this is true within the eternal Godhead, how much more can it be true in the husband-wife relationship? So there it is. I can't say it any more clearly than I have the last 3 weeks. But with that as a foundation, we've got to be extremely careful. And I've expressed my concern about power and authority in a general sense this morning. We need to be on guard against abuses of all kinds, but particularly when you use this as a weapon to wield it within a marriage relationship. But in order to get the intended understanding, but more importantly, the intended benefit, right? This isn't just about getting Scripture right. This is about getting Scripture right so you can live it out rightly and treat husbands and wives and everybody else correctly. We've got to, and I think it was well worth our time, to dig into this. And I hope that I've been able to give you more confidence in what this says. And if not, if you have any questions whatsoever, please ask me or ask somebody, do your own research. It's just that important. But let me leave you with a little encouragement. I was encouraged last Sunday while I was preaching. And while I preach, I'll notice some things. And I don't want you to think like I'm staring at you, right? It's crazy. Sometimes I'll be like, hey, did you see so-and-so in church? And I had no idea they were in church, you know? So I don't want you to think I'm monitoring you somehow. But sometimes I'll notice certain things. And I notice when I said something last week, there's this wife that got just a big smile on her face, okay? And so I was talking to her after, and she still had a big smile on her face. And I said, "Oh, what's a big smile about?" I noticed that when I said this particular thing that you were all smiling, she said this: My husband has noticed that our marriage is improving." And I thought, how cool is that, right? I mean, it's tough. Marriage is difficult. And how encouraging it was to have this husband and wife say, "We're not perfect. We got a long way to go, but I am encouraged. I'm so encouraged that it's just beaming out of me on a Sunday morning." You know, isn't that what it's all about? The transformation of lives by the power of God's word and by the power of God's spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom, the responsibility, the wonder of handling your word, and not just understanding it, but doing it, applying it, living it out. Lord, it's difficult. It's tough to grasp what could be and often is a dangerous passage like this. But give us your spirit so we can understand and be convicted and power to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand this morning. We won't sing this time, but I would like for us to read together the benediction in Romans 16. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen."